both at once. Okay. The mic is low again. Okay. Don't think I can do it at this end, so Charlie can do it at your end. If you get any closer, I'll swallow it. Okay, starting again. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah. Wa ala ali wa ashabi ajma'in wa ba'd. Quick review from the seerah reading of last week. I guess we have six true-false questions. Number one, Quraysh allowed their people to mourn their losses at Badr. The answer is false. And it was mentioned in the book that this conflict was so bitter, and Quraysh was so stung by what happened to them at Badr and so determined to get vengeance that they even prohibited one another from showing any grief over their losses at Badr, lest that be seen as a sign of weakness. Number two, Abu Sufyan resented the loss at Badr more than anyone else. Pretty much. Not just at Badr, but also the subsequent Ghazwa, where he lost a lot of his wealth from one of his caravans. Number three, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a dream that goats would be slaughtered, and he took this to mean Hajj time was coming after the Battle of Badr. True or false, and tell me what the dream really was and what it was taken to mean. False. It was cows that were being slaughtered. And what was the meaning of the cows being slaughtered? That he would lose some people close to him. And what? And that was, the rest of it was something that he took to mean that they should stay inside Medina. Nonetheless, he subsequently took shura from the Muslims, and some of the young men were very muthammisin. They were very fired up for battle, and it wasn't traditional. It was kind of a sign of weakness to stay inside your town and defend it. It was more traditional to rush out and face the enemy, and a group of young men wanted to do that, and they were very hot under the collar, and they pressed Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And even though he was convinced that it was better to stay in the town, and in fact that he had seen a ru'ya, he had seen a dream which put him in that direction, and the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, dreams is 146th part, a true dream is 146th part of revelation. So this was what he knew should be done, and yet the Prophet ﷺ had to be our example, had to be our qudwa, and he was teaching us the spirit of shura and the spirit of cooperation. And because these men were insistent and they prevailed and they were large in number, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went along with them. Subsequently, they realized that probably they had made a mistake, and they went back to the Prophet sallallahu and said, you know, we shouldn't have spoken so stridently. You should do what you see best. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi say? He said, it is not allowed, ma kana labiyyan, it is not proper for any messenger of Allah, once he has put on his armor, they should take it off until the issue has been concluded. And so war at that point was inevitable. Okay, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam divided his army into 10 corps, each with a general to command them. True or false? False. It was what? Three. Divide them into three groups. Five, Quraysh came to battle with 15 of their women. True, yeah, it was kind of odd in the book. It said Quraysh brought their women, and there were 3,000 of them. And then it said, and there were 15 women. So they didn't bring that many. The Prophet ﷺ allowed both the young and the disabled to join the army. False. In the first case, with two exceptions. What were they? No, I'm talking about the two boys who were young. And, yes. Maybe the sister knows it too. Now, how did they get into the army? The Prophet ﷺ told them, you know, you're too young, you should go back. And one of them said, no, wait. And what did he say? He said he could shoot. He could shoot arrows, and he demonstrated his skills, and he was allowed. And then the other one said, yeah, he can shoot, but I can whoop him. So then he wrestled him to the ground, and the Prophet ﷺ allowed the second one to join. So those were the two exceptions. Okay, moving right along. This battle of Uhud is about 50 pages, so we'll be in it for a long time. Get a little more of it down today. Said he was a good shot and allowed. Yes, correct. Somebody put their names up here. Okay, we are on page Here it comes on the screen. Passing the Night Between Uhud and Medina, page 250. As night fell upon them there, they performed both the sunset and the evening prayers. What? What about sound? It's moving. It didn't move at all. See, it's working. 50 people were chosen to guard the camp and go around it. Muhammad ibn Maslama al-Ansari, the hero of the brigade of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, was in charge of the guards, whereas Zakwan ibn Abd al-Qais undertook the responsibility of guarding the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in particular. The rebellion of Abdullah ibn Ubay and his followers, a very serious event in the early history of Islam. At the end of the night and just before it was daybreak, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam moved, and when he got to Ashout, he observed the Fajr prayer. There he was close enough to the enemy that they could see one another. It was there that Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of the hypocrites, rebelled against the Muslims. One third of the army withdrew with him. That is to say, 300 fighters. He said, "We do not know why we shall kill ourselves." He claimed that his withdrawal was no more than a protest against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had refused his opinion. His opinion was to stay inside Medina, which was also the Prophet's opinion, but he had gone with the Shura and accepted that of the others. Undoubtedly, that was not the real cause of his move. If it had been the refusal of his opinion, as he claimed, there would have been no sense for his joining the army in the first place. If it had been so, he would have refused to go out with the army from the very beginning of the march. As a matter of fact, the real purpose of his rebellion, withdrawal and detachment at this very delicate and awkward position in time, was to produce confusion of mind and disorder in the Muslim army, who were within sight and hearing of the enemy, who were also looking forward to seeing more and more dissension on the side of the Muslims, like themselves. What? Yeah. Abdullah ibn Ubay. He was the one who expected to be the ruler of Medina, were it not for the coming of Islam and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Medina. They also aimed at breaking the high morale of the believers. That would accelerate, in their opinion, the breakdown and consequently the death of Muhammad, his faithful companions, and Islam as a whole. The way would then be clear for reclaiming the presidency which that hypocrite had lost on the advent of Islam into Medina. Short of Allah's protection, the hypocrite's plot would have been successful. Banu Haritha of Al-Aws and Banu Salama of Al-Khazraj were somewhat impressed by the hypocrite and his call. Both of them were overwhelmed by confusion, and they had almost started to withdraw, but the care of Allah saved them from that disgrace. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this incident in Surah Al-Imran, when he said, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إذ همت طائفتان منكم أن تفشلا. When two groups from among you were about to lose their heart or bring about their failure. وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا. But Allah is the protector of both of them. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. And upon Allah, let every believer place his reliance. So there were two clans from Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj who almost followed Abdullah ibn Ubay. They were confused about what to do, but in the end, alhamdulillah, they did the right thing, and Allah mentioned them positively in the following surah. Abdullah ibn Haram, the father of Jabir ibn Abdullah, attempted to stop their withdrawal. He reminded the hypocrites of their duty at this delicate and awkward point in time, but in vain. He followed them, reproached them, and urged them to go back, saying, "Come and fight in the way of Allah, or at least be defenders." They said, "If we had known that you would really fight, we would not have gone back." Having despaired of them, he addressed them, saying, "May Allah cast you away, you enemies of Allah. Allah will certainly suffice His Prophet." About these, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلْيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا. And let those people of hypocrisy know. وَقِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْ قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ اِدْفَعُوا. And it was said to them, "Come and fight in the path of Allah, or at least defend." قالوا لو نعلم قتالا لتبعناكم. They said, and this is interesting because it's not really an apparent tafsir that's narrated, and most people, like in English translations, they take it as it sounds, and apparently that's the wrong meaning. What it would appear to say from the wording, لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا, if we knew how to fight, we would come with you. But in fact, there's no tafsir such as that narrated. And it's a much more insidious comment than that. What they actually said was, if we knew you were really going to fight. In other words, they came out with the Muslims thinking that there wouldn't really be any battle. And when they realized that there really would be a battle, they turned and ran away. Wallahu a'lam. It's not apparent, and as I said, there are so many books written in English that take it absolutely wrong, and there's no tafsir to that effect, that it means if we knew how to fight, we would come. Rather, it says, if we knew you were going to fight, we would come. هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ. On that day, they were closer to kufr than to belief. يَقُولُونَ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ, saying with their mouths that which is not in their hearts. وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَكْتُمُونَ, and Allah knows best that which they conceal. The remainder of the Islamic army are on the move to Uhud. With the remainder of the fighters, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam moved toward the enemy. After the rebellion and withdrawal of the hypocrites, the number of soldiers was reduced to only 700. The camp of the mushrikeen was situated in such a place that the many roads leading to Uhud were almost blocked by them. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his men, which of you can lead us to where the people are along a short track that does not pass by them? Abu Khaythama said, O Messenger of Allah, I am the man you need. Then he chose a short track that led to Uhud, passing by the neighborhood of Bani Haritha and their farms, leaving the Mushrikeen army to the west. On their way, they passed by the garden of Marba ibn Qayzi, who was a blind hypocrite. When he felt and realized that they were the army of the Prophet ﷺ, he started throwing dirt at their faces. So they rushed to kill him. But the Prophet ﷺ said, لا تقتلوا فهذا أعمى القلب أعمى البصر. He said, do not kill him, for he is blind, both in his heart and his eyes. The Prophet ﷺ went along till he climbed down the hill of Uhud at the slope of the valley. He camped there with his army facing Medina, while their backs were to the hills of Uhud. So the army of the enemy stood a barrier between the Muslims and Medina. So look what happened. The Mushrikeen came from Mecca, and there is a mountain or a hill, Uhud. They went around it, and they're on the side of it facing Medina, but they went past it a little bit, heading into Medina, probably thinking that the Muslims will fight in traditional fashion, which means they'll come out from Medina toward them, and if they have to back up, they're backing up toward the hill. Now the Muslims went right around them and put themselves backed up against the hill with the mushrikeen between them and Medina. All right, so there's so much strategy involved here. First, they got a higher ground because they were at the base of the hill or partway up the hill, and the mushrikeen were down at the bottom. Higher ground is an advantage. Second of all, the Muslims now will be fighting to get what? To get back to their homes. You can't. There's no question of turning around and running home, because the enemy is between you and your homes. So this is how the Battle of Uhud was set up. The defense plan. The Prophet ﷺ mobilized his army. He arranged them in two rows to prepare them for the fight. He selected 50 skilled archers that formed a squad and made them under the command of Abdullah ibn Jubair and Nu'man al-Ansari al-Awsi al-Badri. Badri means he fought at Badr. That's not part of his name. He issued his orders to them to stay where they were, on a mountainside, at the south bank of the canal of the valley, southeast of Muslims' camp, about 150 meters from the Muslim army. Later on, this mountain was called the Mountain of the Archers. Some sound is low again. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clarified the mission of this squad in words he directed to them. He said to their leader, drive off the horses from us by means of arrows, lest they should attack us from behind. Whether we win the battle or lose it, stand steadily in your position and mind that we are not attacked from your side. Also, if you're looking at the book, there's a typo in the book in the Arabic. It says, ihmalu zuhurana. It should say, ihmau, Vuhurana. Yahmalu means to carry our backs. It means defend our backs. So defend our backs. If you see us killed, do not come to assist us. And if you see us gaining ground, do not come to participate with us. The Prophet ﷺ gave them very clear orders. In a version in Al-Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنْ رَأَيْتُمُونَا تَخْتِفُنَا الطَّيْرِ. If you see the birds picking our pieces, فَلَا تَبْرَهُ مَكَانَكُمْ حَتَّى أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ. Do not leave your places unless I send for you or give you the authorization. وَرَأَيْتُمُونَا هَزَمْنَا الْقَوْمَ وَوَطَعْنَاهُمْ. And if you see us, we have overcome the people and we have stomped on them, فَلَا تَبْرَحُ حَتَّى أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ. In that case also, do not leave your places until I send for you. With the assignment of this squad and locating it on the mountainside and the issuance of those strict military orders, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam blocked the only group that might lead the mushrikeen by stealth to the rear of the Muslim ranks and might even enable them to encircle them and surround them. The assignments of posts and responsibilities for the rest of the army were performed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as follows. On the right wing, he appointed Al-Mundir ibn Amr. On the left, he appointed Al-Zubair ibn Awam. We're going to hear about him some more in this battle. And Al-Miqdad ibn Al-Aswad, his assistant and supporter. Al-Zubair's function was to stand fast in the face of Khalid ibn Walid's horsemen. Khalid is not a Muslim yet. He's the leader of the horsemen of the mushrikeen. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam selected the top and most courageous group to be in the vanguard of the army. They were noted for their readiness, alertness, and bravery, and estimated to be equal to thousands of men. It was the wise and carefully laid plan which revealed the genius of military leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No other leader could have drawn a more accurate or wise plan. Although he approached the site later than the enemy, they were already there, he managed to occupy better positions. He made a rocky mountainside to function as a shield for the armor's rear and right flank. He was able, by blocking the only vulnerable gap on the side, to provide additional maximum protection for the rear, as well as the left wing. For fear of possible defeat, and to deter the Muslims from fleeing, in which case they would fall easy prisoners in the hands of the enemy, he chose a high place for encampment. Moreover, a strategic site of this sort would surely inflict heavy losses on the mushrikeen if they thought of approaching or occupying his position. In a further step, he reduced the enemy to a narrow scope of choice when they were cornered for encampment in geographically low positions that would avail them nothing of the benefits of any possible victory. At the same time, they would not be able to escape the pursuit of the Muslims in case victory sided with them. To make up for quantitative shortage in fighting personnel, he chose an elite body of fighters to stand at the front. The army of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was thus mobilized on the 7th of Shawwal, year 3. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam implants the spirit of bravery among his armed forces. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam forbade the Muslims to start the fight without having an order from him. He then wore two shields, a front one and a back one. He urged his companions to fight and spurred them to show stamina and steadfastness in the battle. He started to implant the spirit of boldness and bravery in them. To wage and inflame his companions and in order to stand fast in the fight, he took a sharp sword, held it in his hand, and called out to the companions and said, "Who is ready to take this sword and give it its proper due?" Many a man set out to take it. Some of them were Ali ibn Abi Talib, Al-Zubair ibn al-Awam, Umar ibn al-Khattab, and others, but it was granted to none. Abu Dujana, Sammak ibn Kharsha, inquired, "O Messenger of Allah, what is its price?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "It is to strike the enemy's faces with it until it is bent." So Abu Dujana said, "O Messenger of Allah, I will take it for that price." And he was given the sword. Abu Dujana was a man of courage who used to swagger in war. He had a red band which he wore around his head. Whenever he put this red headband on, everybody knew that he was determined to fight to the death. Therefore, as soon as Abu Dujana took the Prophet's sword, he banded his head and started strutting amongst the fighters. Watching him doing that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "This is a sort of walk that Allah hates, except in such a situation." you read in Surah Al-Luqman, you'll see that Allah Ta'ala says, وَلَا تَمْشُوا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا. Allah condemns in Surah Al-Luqman, He condemns a prideful walk or a swaggering walk. And He condemns loud speech. And He says, if you think you're loud, the donkey is the loudest one. And this is the most hateful of voices. And so, but in warfare, things are different. In jihad, the scholars have said that it's allowed for men to wear silk. If it's deemed that that will cause some impression in the enemy, which will be favorable to the course of jihad. So this is a similar comment when the Prophet ﷺ saw this man with the sword of Rasulullah ﷺ and a red headband, swaggering and strutting amongst the troops about what he's about to do. And the Prophet ﷺ remarked, this is the type of walking that Allah hates, except in this situation. Recruitment of the Meccan army. The mushrikeen applied the rose system in the mobilization of their army. The general leadership was entrusted to Abu Sufyan, who would be in the center position. Khalid ibn Walid was on the right wing, whereas Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl, was on the left. Safwan ibn Umayyah was in charge of the foot soldiers. The archers were under the command of Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'ah. As for the standard, a squad of Bani Abd al-Dar were in charge to bear it. Thus was the distribution of the posts of the army ever since Abdul Manaf had assigned them, long time ago. These were inherited. When Quraysh fought, the various tribes and clans inherited their positions and their duties within the army. And Bani Abd al-Dar had been for a long, long time the standard bearers. So this passed on from father to son or whatever within this clan. This assignment had been inherited from Qusay ibn Kilab, as we have previously alluded to in an earlier phase of this book. No one had the right to compete them with it. It was consistent with their traditions that they had inherited from their ancestors. Abu Sufyan, the general leader, reminded his men, the standard bearers, of what had happened to Quraysh on the day of Badr, when their standard bearer and Nadr ibn al-Harith was captured. In an attempt to raise their anger and enmity to the Muslims, he said, O Bani Abd al-Dar, those are the standard bearers, you have been assigned bearers of our standard, and you know that the standard is the first thing the enemy attacks. Should it fall, we fall down too. Therefore I say, either you guarantee its safety or leave it for us, and we will certainly suffice you that task. You know what these are, right? Just making them, setting them up, making them angry. Abu Sufyan's attempt seemed to be fruitful, for his speech made Bani Abd al-Dar so angry that they threatened him and almost attacked him for saying that. Addressing him, they said, you want us to deliver you the custodianship of the standard? Tomorrow when we fight them, you will witness our deeds. As a matter of fact, they fought bravely and stood fast in defense of the standard until every single one of them was killed. Political maneuvers of Quraysh. A little time before the breakout of the battle, Quraysh made some endeavors to sow the seeds of discord and dispute among the Muslims. What's new? First, Abu Sufyan sent to the Ansar a message saying, leave us alone to fight our cousins and do not interfere. If you stand aside, we will not fight you, for fighting you is not a target of ours. But that attempt proved to be fruitless. What could such a wicked scheme do to those whose faith was as solid and firm as mountains? The Ansari's reply was undoubtedly disappointing and contrary to Abu Sufyan's expectation. The zero hour was due. The two parties drew nearer. Undispaired by the first failure, Quraysh made another attempt for the same purport, but now with the assistance of a traitor called Abu Amr al-Fasiq. That's not his name, of course. Fasiq means deviant or corrupted one, whose name was Abd Amr bin Saifi. He was called a monk, but the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam nicknamed him Al-Fasiq, perverted transgressor. As he was the head of Al-Aus in Al-Jahiliyyah, he could not tolerate Islam when it came. He announced his enmity to the Prophet alayhi wa sallam in public. He left Medina for the mushrikeen in Mecca to rally them against the Prophet alayhi wa sallam and to urge them to start the fight against him. He claimed that he was obeyed and esteemed by his people, and that as soon as they saw him come, they would join him immediately. Kind of like that guy in Iraq, right? What's his name? The guy that hung out with Rumsfeld and the Zionists in America for 30 years, and then they wanted to take him back and plug him in as president. And he said, yeah, they'll listen to me, and I'll be your ruler over there. Somebody type his name if you know what I'm talking about. What's his name? He doesn't quite pronounce it right. Anybody know the name of the person I'm talking about? The one they shipped back to Iraq and they were going to plug him in as president. He's a good friend of Rumsfeld. What? No, that's Afghanistan, but you're close. Same concept, but different country. I forgot his name. Come on, who knows? Not Ahmed al-Fasik. I'm talking about Iraq now. Shadali. Not Shadali. What's his name? Yeah, Chalabi. 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 Yeah, same concept. He's been over here for 30 years. He really is. I'm not exaggerating. He's good friends with Rumsfeld. And, you know, he's pro-Zionist and all that. And he had the Americans all pumped up that, you know, as soon as I go back, all the Iraqis will obey me and take me as their leader. And didn't happen. So he was the first one. Somebody typed it? Yeah, Chalabi. So he was the first one among the mob and slaves of Quraysh to show resistance. He called unto his people and recognized them and said, O kinsfolk of Aus, I am Abu Amr. Their reply was, no eye of anybody will be consoled by viewing you, O Fasik. So they called him what the Prophet ﷺ had called him, corrupted one. Hearing them say so, he said, my people must have been afflicted by an evil eye after my departure. I can just see Chalabi saying the same thing. Therefore, when the fight broke out, he fought them fiercely and pelted his people with stones as well. That was how the second attempt of Quraysh to sow the seeds of discord among the people of faith. This, however, revealed the great terror of the Mushrikeen cast in their hearts in spite of their supremacy in number and equipment. Inshallah, we'll stop for... Yeah, we can stop here at 11:30. We'll stop for about 5 minutes or so, and then start with the steps here, unless anybody has anything, comment or question at this point. Some people say hard to hear, and some people say sound is good. How is it out there? It's fine now. Okay, maybe it was bad before. It looks like Abdul just said hard to hear right now. Was that before? No, okay. Okay, five or so minutes break. From Tafsir. Didn't have a chance to see it myself. We just got back from Los Angeles, but inshallah we'll wing it. Please, I would like to have some answers online if you could. So start typing, or if you want the microphone, indicate so. Get some participation from all those people out there. So this is from the last verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. I think it was about 104 through 113 or something like that. Question number one. نَحْنُ أَبْنَاءُ اللَّهِ وَأَحِبَّاءُ. We are the children of Allah and His beloved ones. Who made the statement? And what does this statement mean to those who made it? Jews and the Christians. I think it was mostly the Jews, but I guess Jews and the Christians. And what did it mean to them? Yeah, okay. They're already chosen. قُلُوبٌ أَغُلْفٌ. Everything's sealed up. The carts are covered. Doesn't matter what happens after that. This is chosen people syndrome. And another part of it, they also said even if the fire touches us, it will only be for a certain number of days. And remember, we're always going to come back to this point, that this stuff is there for us to look not at the Jews, but to look at ourselves. So is chosen people syndrome unique to the Jews? No. It's found also among the Muslims. One example of it would be the historical sect known as the Murji'a, who you could identify as the born again amongst the Muslims. And the Murji'a have many followers amongst the Muslims today, among what we call the modernists. The Murji'a were the born again, the ones who said, لَا يَضُرُّ مَعَ الْإِيمَانِ ذَنْبٌ. They said, once you have iman, no sin can hurt you. So they took out of context the verse of the Quran which says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ ذُنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Verily, Allah forgives all sins. And they ignored the other verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushraka bihi. Allah does not forgive any partner to be assigned to him. وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. And he forgives less than that to whomever he wishes. In other words, some he forgives and some he does not forgive. So there's no such thing as saying, once you're a Muslim, once you're a believer, once you're a person of Tawheed, that you say, okay, it doesn't matter what I do after this. This is what the Christians did. This is the chosen people syndrome. This is what the Murji'a did among the Muslims. And this, on a de facto level, though they may not admit it, is what many of the Muslims do today, who treat sin very, very lightly and say, you know, Allah is merciful and Islam is in my heart and Allah knows that I love him and blah, blah, blah. Doesn't matter what I do. So it's the same syndrome. It's not unique to the Jews and it's there for us to learn from. As I said earlier, we have to strike a balance between fear of the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and knowing that it could come to us, even though we are the people of La ilaha illallah. True, we will not be in there forever, inshallah, as long as our tawheed is sound. But we could still be find ourselves in the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we are muwahidun, even though we are people of tawheed, if our bad deeds outweigh our good deeds. So all of these are vital. The fear of Allah's punishment, the hope for His mercy, and the unadulterated love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above all else. And any religion which emphasizes one over the other is astray. So the Murji'a emphasized only the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and neglected the others. Some amongst those calling themselves Sufi have chosen the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the expense of the other two, saying that if you work because you hope for paradise, your work is falsehood. If you work because you fear the fire, your work is falsehood. The only work is correct is the one done purely for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something for which Allah sent no authority. This is a deen other than the deen of Islam and something that they made up from their own selves. Somebody laughing out loud. Did somebody want to say something out there? I hope. Okay, laughing about born again Muslims. Well, it's the truth. Okay. من عمل عملا ليس عليه أمرنا فهو رد. Whoever performs a deed that does not conform with our matter is rejected. Either he is rejected or the deed is rejected. This hadith refers to people who do what? No. This is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He said, مَنْ عَمِلَ عَمْلًا لَيْسَ عَلَيْهِ أَمْرٌ فَهُوَ رَدٌ. Whoever does an action not endorsed by this affair of ours or this order of ours, will have it rejected, or he himself is rejected. Two possible meanings. Type the answer, guys. Most people miss the question, she said. Who does that refer to? Come on, somebody knows this, I know. No. The Prophet said, whoever brings about in this religion that which was not of it is rejected. This is the person who innovates. What's the definition of bid'ah in Islam? Okay, two conditions. Somebody already got it, but let me just do it slowly. What are the two conditions which make something a bid'ah? It's new. Okay, asphalt roads, bid'ah? No. Why not? I mean, religion does kind of cover everything. The way it's usually expressed is anything which has to do with a taqarrub ilallah. Anything which has to do with an intention or an effort or a desire to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, when people build good roads, this has really nothing to do with getting closer to Allah. This is strictly functional. When people say, let's get all the Muslims together in the masjid on the day at which we think maybe is the birthday of Rasulullah according to the Hijri calendar, is this an intention to increase the economy or make the cars run better? No, this is an intention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a religious intention. It's in the area of taqarrub ilallah. Any Muslim, as far as I know, who sets out to the masjid on the day when there's going to be singing and hollering on the birthday of the Prophet, he thinks he's doing that as an act of deen. Correct? Not as some act unrelated to the deen. So always remember that bid'ah has to have these two conditions. Some people get confused about this. They say, oh, every new thing is bid'ah. There's lots of new things. There's so many new things. You know, insurance is a new thing. This is a new thing. So all of it is bid'ah. No, it has to be related to at-taqarrub ila Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to be without foundation in the deen. Mind you, it can be new in some sense or other, as the case we've mentioned many times of the Salat of Taraweeh. Salat of Taraweeh was prayed by the Prophet three times, meaning praying tahajjud, knowing that people were forming ranks behind him. He did it three times, so therefore it's not a bid'ah. You know, it's there. He did it. Alright? But organizing it was something new. So it could be called bid'ah in the Arabic language, because bid'ah was a word before it was a term. In Islamic fiqh, it was a word before that. It means anything new. So the organizing of Salat al-Taraweeh behind a single imam, instead of all these little separate groups that were already happening, it's new. It's bid'ah in the Arabic language, but it's not bid'ah in the fiqh. And this is very important to understand, because the people who love bid'ah and who want to defend it always use this hadith. And they say, brother, you don't know what you're talking about. It's not bid'ah that's the problem, it's bad bid'ah. So you have to look and see, is it good bid'ah or is it bad bid'ah? I say, what are you talking about? The Prophet ﷺ condemned all of it. And then they bring the statement of Omar. And they say, no, Omar saw the people making Taraweeh, and what did he say? Ni'matul bid'ah tu hadha. He said, what a nice innovation this is. He meant innovation in the linguistic sense, not the terminological sense. There's no way that Omar is going to praise any bid'ah of any nature or description. And it's not bid'ah because it's sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ did it. It's just like we said, for example, if someone came along and said, you know what, we get together every Thursday night because we're breaking fast or whatever, let's all give sadaqah on Thursday night when we get together. Is that bid'ah? No. Because sadaqah is of the deen, and the fact that you're organizing it with this particular group on this particular day, that doesn't rise to the level of bid'ah. Okay? So it's important to understand both of those conditions and understand many of the falsehoods that those who are in love with bid'ah present. And one of their favorite ones is the quote of Omar, who said about the first Taraweeh, the first organized Taraweeh, what a nice bid'ah this is. And he was using the word linguistically and not terminologically. Okay, so that hadith refers to the people of innovation. فالله يحكم بينهم يوم القيامة فيما كانوا فيه يختلفون. Allah will judge between them on the day of resurrection about that wherein they are differing. Who is differing and what are they differing about? It was in the reading last week. قالت اليهود. Remember that? What did the Jews say to the Christians? Huh? No, this is a different one now. When Allah said He will judge between them about that about which they differ. The Jews said to the Christians, you have no foundation. You're on nothing. Because what? Because they rejected Isa as a prophet, as anything. They rejected Isa. So they told the Christians, you have no foundation. And what did the Christians say back to them? They said, you also have no foundation. So in the process, they rejected Musa, even though they should have known better. They should have known that Musa, you know, they should have been like us, inshallah, accepting all of the messengers of Allah up to their point. But no, because of the dispute between them, the argument back and forth, the Jews said, you know, you have nothing, and the Christians said, you have nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, He will solve this difference on Yawm al-Qiyamah. This ayah is similar to what other verse of the Quran in meaning? Let's find some of those, because I don't know them off the top of my head. I think somebody put them in here. Here's one. It's a good one. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالصَّابِينَ وَالنَّصَارَى وَالْمَجُوسَ وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَفْصِلُ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. That's good enough. As for the people of belief and the Jews and the Christians and the people of no religion and the Majus and the Mushrikeen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge between all of them on the day of Qiyamah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ شَهِيدٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a witness over all things. And of course there are many, many other verses of similar meaning. So let's move on. Number five. The masajid of Allah should only be maintained by what three categories of people? I don't know if there are three categories of people or people with three attributes. But let's, somebody online, come on. I'll try to read it. I can see it down there in the corner. Oh, people listed other surahs. You can go look those up, too, later on. Okay, Abdullah, who believe in Allah in the last day. The believers. There's other things mentioned. There's actually four things mentioned. Believe in Allah in the last day and establish what? The prayer and render the zakah and fear who? No one but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So somebody said fearful of Allah. No, it's actually stronger than that. Fear none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those are the ones who deserve to be the custodians, the occupants, the caretakers of the masajid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and no one else. Okay? Before we start today's reading, any last comments? Many of you missed this one too, Layla said. Many people here didn't even do it. I'm going to try to start getting them printed and distributed, inshallah, in the middle of the week so people here can do them. Fear none but Allah. How's the sound? They didn't hear me. Huh? Good. All right. Okay, starting page 345. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. As-salatu was-salamu ala Rasulillah. Starting with where we left off with the questions. Allah's statement, إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَجِدَ اللَّهِ. Only those occupy the masjids of Allah. مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ. Those who believe in Allah. وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. And believe in the last day. وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةِ. And they establish the salah. وَآتَ الزَّكَاةِ. And they give, render the zakah. وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. And fear none but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, if those believers who follow the virtues mentioned in the verse were prevented from attending the masjid, then what cause for destruction is worse than this? Maintaining the masjids not only means beautifying them, but it involves remembering Allah, establishing His Sharia in the masjid, and purifying them from all forms of shirk and bid'ah. And this, in the very dramatic case of the Kaaba, also contains for us a lot of guidance in maybe the more mundane cases of our own masajid. If we're wondering, you know, who should be the ones, the caretakers of the masajid, then these same criteria apply. And unfortunately, sometimes that would not be the case. You find many masajid that all of the people who pray there on a regular basis have nothing whatsoever to do with it. And it's run by maybe some absentee landlords who live far away. And this is not the way a masjid should be organized. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam. The good news that Islam shall prevail. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said next, أُولَئِكَ مَا كَانَ لَهُمْ أَنْ يَدْخُلُوهَا إِلَّا خَائِفِينَ. It was not fitting that such should themselves enter the masajid except in fear. This verse means, do not allow them, the disbelievers, to enter the masajid except to satisfy the terms of an agreement or a treaty. When the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca in the ninth year of the Hijrah, he commanded that someone pronounce in Mina, at Mina, after the current year, no mushrik shall perform Hajj, and no naked person shall perform tawaf around the Kaaba, except for those who have a treaty. In this case, the treaty will be carried out to the end of its term. This verse supports another verse as follows. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, innama al-mushrikuna najas. O you who believe, surely the mushrikun are in impurity. Fala yaqrabu al-masjid al-harama ba'da amihim hadha. So let them not approach the masjid haram after this year. It was also said that this verse, Baqarah 114 that we're on, carries the good news for the Muslims from Allah that he will allow them to take over al-Masjid al-Haram and all the masajid and disgrace the mushrikeen therein. Soon after, the ayah indicated, no idolater shall enter the house except out of fear of being seized or killed unless he embraces Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fulfilled this promise and later decreed that idolaters would not be allowed to enter al-Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stated that no two religions could remain in the Arabian Peninsula, and the Jews and Christians should be expelled from it. All praise is due to Allah. All of these rulings ensure maintaining the honor of al-Masjid al-Haram and purifying the area where Allah sent His last messenger to warn and bring good news to all of mankind. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This verse also describes the disgrace that the mushrikeen earn in this life, and that the punishment comes in a form comparable to the deed. Just as they prevented the believers from entering al-Masjid al-Haram, they were prevented from entering it in turn. Just as they expelled the believers from Mecca, they were in turn expelled from Mecca. وَلَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. And they will have in the hereafter a horrendous punishment. Because they breached the sanctity of the house and brought filth to it by erecting idols around it, invoking other than Allah, performing tawaf in the nude, and other acts. Here it is worth mentioning the hadith about seeking refuge from disgrace in this life and the torment of the hereafter. Imam Ahmed recorded that Busr ibn Artah said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to say in dua, Allahumma ahsin aqibatana, O Allah, make our end the best possible in all affairs, fil umuri kulliha, in all affairs, wa ajirna min khizy ad-dunya, and protect us from disgrace in this life, wa adhab al-akhirah, and punishment in the hereafter. This hadith is hasan. Was I going to comment on this something? So. Anyway, it'll come to me. Verse number 115. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. To Allah belongs the east and the west. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. So whichever way you turn, there you find the face of Allah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is expansive and all-knowing. Facing the Qibla, direction of prayer. This ruling brought comfort to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, who were driven out of Mecca and had to depart from the area of al-Masjid al-Haram. In Mecca, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to pray in the direction of Jerusalem, while the Kaaba was between him and the Qibla. So he was facing both Qiblas at the same time. He put the Kaaba in front of him and Bayt al-Maqdis was behind it. When the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated to Al-Madina, he faced Jerusalem for 16 or 17 months. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directed him to face Al-Kaaba. So that's a 180 degree turn just about now. Because Bayt al-Maqdis was to the north and the Kaaba was to the south. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and to Allah belongs the east and the west. So wherever you turn, there is the face of Allah. And he is... that doesn't say that. Ali ibn Abi Talha said that Ibn Abbas said, the first part of the Quran that was abrogated, remember we talked about naskh, nansakh min ayatin? The first part of the Quran which underwent abrogation was about the Qibla. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam migrated to Al-Madina, which was inhabited by the Jews, he was at first commanded to face Bayt al-Maqdis. In other words, continue facing it, because he had been facing it. The Jews were happy, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam faced Bayt al-Maqdis for some 10 months. However, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam liked to face the Qibla of Ibrahim, which is the Kaaba in Mecca. And he used to look to the sky and supplicate. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. Verily we have seen the turning of your face towards the heaven. Meaning when the Prophet ﷺ was making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the Qibla may be the Qibla of Ibrahim instead of the Qibla of Musa and the Jews, that would be toward the Kaaba. فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ شَطْرَهُ. Turn your faces in prayer in its direction. The Jews were disturbed by this development and said, what made them change the direction of the Qibla that they used to face? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, قُلْ لِلَّهِ الْمَشْرِقُ وَالْمَغْرِبُ. Say, to Allah belongs the East and the West. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَسَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. So wherever you turn, there is the face of Allah. Akrima said from Ibn Abbas that the meaning of so wherever you turn, there is the face of Allah. Allah's direction is wherever you face, east or west. Mujahid said that the meaning of this statement is wherever you may be, you have a Qibla to face, and that is Al-Kaaba. However, it was said that Allah sent down this verse before the order to face the Kaaba. Ibn Jarir said, others said that this verse was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, permitting the one praying voluntary prayers to face wherever they wish, to the east or the west, while traveling, when in fear or when facing the enemy. For instance, Ibn Umar used to face whatever direction his animal was headed and proclaimed that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did the same, explaining this verse, فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. So if you're on an airplane or any kind of place where it's difficult to face the Qibla or even know the Qibla, there is virtually no dispute that if you're making Sunnah Salah, it doesn't matter which way you're facing. Say you're riding on a camel or a donkey or a car or anything else, and you're going a different direction than the Qibla, but you want to make an extra 2 rakat, you want to make Istikhara or some Sunnah or something like that, there is no haraj, no problem there to make it in whichever way that you're facing because of your travel. When it comes to a fard salah, if it's easy, if it's doable to maybe stop and get down or park the car in a certain direction, you should face the Qibla if it's easy to do. But if it's a hardship, such as you're on a packed plane with no place to go and you're not facing the Qibla, even the fard salah, you can make it toward other than the Qibla in those cases of necessity or of difficulty. This hadith is also collected by Muslim and Tirmidhi and others. Alhamdulillah. In his Sahih al-Bukhari recorded that Nafi said that whenever Ibn Umar was asked about the prayer during times of fear, he used to describe it and would then say, when the sense of fear is worse than that, pray while standing or while riding, whether facing the Qibla or not. Nafi then said, I think Ibn Umar mentioned that that was from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I know. It was also said that the ayah was revealed about those who are unable to find the correct direction of the Qibla in the dark or due to cloudy skies and prayed in a direction other than the Qibla by mistake. Inshallah, it's all of those things. The Qibla for the people of Medina is what is between the east and the west. In his tafsir of this verse, Al-Hafiz ibn Mardawi recorded that Abu Huraira said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَا بَيْنَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ قِبْلَةٌ لِأَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ وَأَهْلِ الشَّامِ وَأَهْلِ الْعِرَاقِ. What is between the east and the west is the Qibla for the people of Al-Medina, Al-Sham, and Iraq. This is an important ruling that scholars are in wide agreement about, if not total, that the direction of the Qibla is only needs to be very approximate. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you're in Medina or Syria or these other places he mentioned, everything from east to west is Qibla. So the Kaaba is to the south, but you don't need to hire, you know, geographers or whatever and get accurate compasses and point yourself exactly toward the Kaaba. There is no need of such a thing. So in place like this, for example, if there's a building and it's not facing exactly Mecca, but it's somewhere near it, there is no reason to paint lines on the carpet and turn yourselves in that direction, because Qibla does not need to be with that level of precision. It's not necessary. On the other hand, if we're building a masjid, there's no harm, inshallah, if we want to point it directly at Mecca, just as a perfection or something, as the doing things the best possible way, but it's important to know that this is not required. The facing the Qibla is only very approximate, except for the people of Mecca. The people who are in the town of the Kaaba who can see the Kaaba, they have to face it exactly. You can't see the Kaaba here and then pray over in this direction. But if you're in another town far away, you can be off by that much, and there is no difficulty in that. Ibn Jarir said, the meaning of Allah's statement, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ, it came right after what we were just talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is expansive, sufficient, and all-knowing. Is that Allah encompasses all of His creation by providing them with sufficient needs and by His generosity and favor. His statement, alim, all-knowing or knowing, means He is knowledgeable of their deeds and nothing escapes His watch, nor is He unaware of anything. Rather, His knowledge encompasses all. Moving on to verse number 116. وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. They said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken offspring. Subhana. By the way, what's the meaning of walad in Arabic? 90% of the people who speak Arabic don't know the meaning of the word walad. Because if you tell one of them to have children, no, it doesn't mean son. Wrong. No, it doesn't mean boy either. That's what it means in conversational Arabic. But the meaning of walad in Arabic is progeny. There you go. It could be a boy or a girl. Walad means child. It means the one who was born. But nowadays, when people use the word, they say, walad bint. Okay, that's a son, that's a daughter. But that's not the meaning of walad in Arabic. It could be male or female. وَقَالُ اتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ وَلَدًا. Because, and it's important here, because, yes, the Christians said He took a son. Some of the mushrikeen said He took daughters. They said the angels were the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They'll seek refuge in Allah from that. Subhana. بَلْ لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Exalted and distant is Allah from such things. Rather, to Him belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth. كُنْلٌ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. All of them are completely subjected to Him. بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. بَدِيعُ, actually from the same root as bid'ah, which we just got done talking about. To say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is بَدِيعُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ means two things. It means He created them, and it means that there was nothing comparable to them before them. He created them, and He created something entirely new. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's also badi' of the heavens and the earth, which means there's nothing comparable to it. It's the first of its kind, and the only of its kind. Badi' as-samawati wal-arb, the first creator of the heavens and the earth. وَإِذَا قَضَى أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُمْ فَيَكُونَ. And whenever He decides any affair, He simply says to it, be, and it is. And you can all see, inshallah, logically why this follows the claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had offspring, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates everything, and anything comes about by His statement, be. So it's so unthinkable and inappropriate to attribute the act of birth to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the creator and master and owner of all that that gives birth. Refuting the claim that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has begotten offspring. This and the following ayat refute the Christians and their like among the Jews and the Arab mushrikeen who claim that the angels are the daughters of Allah. Allah refuted all of them in their claim that He had begotten offspring. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Subhana, glory to He. What's the meaning of Subhanallah? This has been covered many times before. What? I mean, we all know the meaning, we all say it, but linguistically, yes, glory be to Allah, correct. But linguistically, what does it come from? Nobody remembers? Distance, thank you. One person remembered. Distance. Subhan means great distance. So the meaning of saying Subhanallah is Allah is so far from all these false claims. He's so far beyond any imperfection, or far away from any imperfection. So it means glory to Allah, but it's important to understand that the root concept is one of distance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exalted and distant from all of these claims of animal activity like daughters and sons and consorts and all of this kind of thing. Far be He removed from that. meaning, subhanAllah, he is holier and more perfect than such a claim. But lahu ma fi samawati wal ard, Allah SWT says, rather, unto him belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth, meaning, the truth is not as the disbelievers claim. Rather, Allah's is the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and whatever and whoever is in, on, and between them. Allah is the supreme authority in the heavens and the earth, and He is the creator, provider, and sustainer, who decides all the affairs of the creation as He sees fit. All creatures are Allah's servants and are owned by Him. Therefore, how could one of them be His son? The son of any being is born out of two comparable beings, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no equal or rival, sharing His grace and greatness and perfection. So how can He have a son when He has no wife? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Badi'u samawati wal ard, the originator of the heavens and the earth, أَنَّ يَكُونُ لَهُ وَلَدٌ. This is in a different chapter, not Baqarah. How could he have an offspring? وَلَمْ تَكُنْ لَهُ صَاحِبًا. And he had no spouse. وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ. And he created everything. وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. And he is the knower of everything. Also, in Surah Maryam, and this is a good one to note down and use if you get in this discussion with Christians or those who say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a son. وَقَالُوا اتَّخَذَ الرَّحْمَنُ وَلَدًا. They said, the Most Merciful has taken an offspring. لَقَدْ جِئْتُمْ شَيْئًا إِدَّا. You have indeed spoken an abomination. تَكَادُ السَّمَاوَاتُ يَتَفَطَّرْنَ مِنْ. The heavens are about to split open from this statement. وَتَنْشَقُّ الْأَرْضُ. And the earth to split open. وَتَخِرُّ الْجِبَالُ هَدَّا. And for the mountains to crumble down. أَنْ دَعَوْ لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدًا. That they attributed to the Most Merciful a son. وَمَا يَنْبَغِي لِلرَّحْمَنِ يَتَّخِذَ وَلَدًا. And it's not befitting for the Most Merciful that he should betake a son or an offspring. إِنْ كُلُّ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا أَهْدِ الرَّحْمَنِ عَبْدًا. Everything that is in the heavens and the earth will come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Most Merciful, as a slave. لَقَدْ أَحْصَاهُمْ وَعَدَّهُمْ عَدَّا. He has accounted for every single one of them and counted them one by one. وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. And every single one of Allah's creation will come to Allah all alone on the day of Qiyamah. These are beautiful verses, by the way, too. If you get in that point of the discussion, maybe with a Christian or one of those who attribute a son to Allah, to show them the abomination, inshallah, if Allah opens their eyes of what they're saying in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. And the author then cites Surah Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ صَمَدْ. Say Allah is one, the one absolutely self-sufficient and not in need of another. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He never gave birth to anyone, nor was he given birth to. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. And there is absolutely nothing or no one comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In these verses, Allah stated that He is the supreme master, to whom there is no equal or rival. Everything and everyone is created by Him. So how can He have a son from among them? This is why in the tafsir of this verse, Al-Bukhari recorded that Ibn Abbas said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, again quoting Allah, قال الله تعالى, this is Hadith Qudsi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is quoting from Allah, كَذَّبَنِ ابْنَ آدَمَ, the son of Adam has denied me or called me a liar. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ ذَلِكَ, and it was not his right to do so. وَشَتَمَنِي وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ ذَلِكَ, and he has insulted me and it was not his right to do so. You watch me. فَأَمَّا تَكْذِيبُهُ إِيَّايِ, as for his rejection of me, فَيَزْعُمْ أَنِّي لَا أَقْدِرُ أَنْ أُعِيدُهُ كَمَا كَانَ. This is his belief that I am not capable to resurrect him back the same way he was when he was alive. أَمَّا شَتْمُهُ إِيَّايِ, and as for his insulting me, فَقَوْلُهُ لِي وَلَدًا, it is his statement that I have an offspring. فَسُبْحَانِي, exalted am I, أَنْ أَتَّخِذَ صَاحِبَةً أَوَلَدًا, exalted am I that I should ever have a wife or a son. Again, that's from Sahih Bukhari. It is recorded in the two Sahih that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا أحد أصبر على أذى سمعه من الله سبحانه وتعالى. There is no one more patient upon hearing hateful speech than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إنهم يجعلون له ولدا. They attribute to him a son. وهو يرزقهم ويعافيهم. And yet he gives them food to eat and gives them health. Everything is within the grasp of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah said, كُلٌّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. There is different statements about the meaning of qanitun, but basically it means subjected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or obedient. And we'll see what all the different statements are. Ibn Abi Hatim said from Abu Sa'id al-Ashaj, informed them that Asbat informed them from, anyway, lots of names. It ends up with Ibn Abbas, who said that qanitun means they pray to him. Akhrima and Abdul Malik also said that. كُلُّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ means bound to him in servitude. Sa'id ibn Jubair said that qanitun is sincerity. Rabi ibn Anas said that it means standing up before him on the day of Qiyamah. And As-Suddi said the meaning of qanitun is obedient on the day of resurrection. I guess this is Qasif, said that Mujahid said about qanitun, obedient. He says, be a human, and he becomes a human. He also said, be a donkey, and it becomes a donkey. So Ibn Abi Najih said from Mujahid, كُلٌّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ means obedient. Now, we put all this together and see that qanitun is talking about not the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to which we usually think of one being obedient, but the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كُلٌّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. Everything in the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is subject to the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, not all of Allah's creation is obedient to His order, but all of Allah's creation is subjected to His decree. And that, inshallah ta'ala, is the correct meaning of qanitun. Mujahid also said, the obedience of the disbeliever occurs when his shadow prostrates while he hates that. And we'll see what that means in a minute. Mujahid's statement, which Ibn Jarir preferred, combines all the meanings, and that is that qunut or qanitun here means obedience and submission to Allah. There are two categories of qunut, legislated and destined. Now he's making it hard to actually get the main point out of here, but it's what I said a minute ago, that qanitun is a reference not to the order of Allah, which is the legislated, but it's a reference to the decree of Allah, which is the destined. And Mujahid said how do we say a disbeliever is qanitun, is qanit lillah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How do we say that he's subjected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Mujahid explains that by saying the qunut, or the subjection, or the obedience, if you will, of a disbeliever occurs when his shadow prostrates, though he doesn't, though he hates that. And this is a reference to the following verse, وَلِلَّهِ يَسْجُدُ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. To Allah prostrates all that is in the heavens and the earth, taw'an aw wakarhan, obedient or willingly or unwillingly. Wa dhilaluhum bil ghudwi wal asal, and so do their shadows in the morning and the late afternoon. So they went about it in kind of a roundabout way, but what all these words add up to is that the meaning of wa hum lahu qanitun is that all of Allah's creation is subject to His will, not that all of Allah's creation are in obedience to His order, because we know that to not be true. The meaning of badia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, badia samawati wal ard. The badia are originator of the heavens and the earth, which means He created them when nothing resembling them ever existed. Mujahid and As-Siddi said that this is a linguistic meaning for all new matters are called bid'ah. Muslim recorded that the Prophet ﷺ said, فَإِنَّ كُلَّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ. Every innovation, meaning in religion, is a bid'ah. There are two types of bid'ah. Religious, as mentioned in the hadith, فَإِنَّ كُلُّ مُحْدَثَةٍ بِدْعَةٍ وَكُلَّ بِدْعَةٍ ضَلَالَةٍ. Every innovation is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is heresy, or going astray. And there is a linguistic bid'ah. such as the statement of Umar ibn Khattab when he gathered the Muslims to pray the Taraweeh prayer in congregation, which was also an earlier practice of the Prophet. We explained this, but let's go through it. And said, what a good bid'ah this is. And don't be fooled by those who bring this as an argument, that no, you must divide bid'ah into two categories. They don't say linguistic and sharia, they say good and bad. So there's good bid'ah and there's bad bid'ah. And now, I guess they just get to decide, based on their hawa, based on their feelings, if they like it, it's a good bid'ah. They don't like it, it's a bad bid'ah. And that's not the correct understanding. The correct understanding is that anything that's of the deen, that's of taqarrub ila Allah, seeking to come closer to Allah, and it's without foundation in the Quran and the Sunnah and the way of the first generations, all of this is bid'ah, and all of it is haram. So if we find among the Muslims, whatever we find them doing, if it fits that description, we must condemn it and stay away from it and warn others to stay away from it. So if Muslims on a certain day of the year in a certain village somewhere all get together and hike 3 miles out to a graveyard outside of town and congregate around the grave of C.D. so-and-so and do whatever they do, and it could get worse from there, or we could stop right there and say, this is bid'ah already. Because it is clearly in the area of seeking closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and without foundation. In fact, in that particular case, something very sternly warned against in the Sunnah, and yet it is something practiced over huge part of the Muslim lands today. Ibn Jarir said, thus the meaning of the verse becomes, Allah is far more glorious than to have a son, for He is the owner of everything that is in the heavens and the earth. All testify to His oneness and to their submissiveness to Him. He is their creator and maker, without created precedence. He shaped the creatures in their current shapes. Allah also bears witness to His servants that Isa, who some claim to be His son, is among those who testify to His oneness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated that He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and without precedent. Likewise, He created Isa, the Messiah, with His power and without a father. This explanation from Ibn Jarir, that's at Tabari, may Allah have mercy upon him, is very good and correct. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِذَا قَضَىٰ أَمْرًا فَإِنَّمَا يَقُولُ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. When He decrees a matter, He simply says to it, be, and it is, thus demonstrating His complete, perfect ability and authority. If He decides a matter, He merely orders it to be, and it comes into existence. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَنْ يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Verily, His command, when He intends a thing, is only that He say to it, be, and it is. إِنَّمَا قَوْلُنَا لِشَيْءٍ إِذَا أَرَدْنَاهُ أَنْ نَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Verily, our entire statement unto a thing, when we intend it, is only that we say to it, be, and it is. وما أمرنا إلا واحدة كلمح بالبصر. And our command is but the twink, the blink of an eye. So Allah informed us that He created Isa by merely saying be, and He was, just as Allah willed. إن مثل عيسى عند الله كمثل آدم. If someone gives you a hard time about this, you tell them that to understand Isa, you only need to understand Adam. خَلَقَهُ مِن تُرَابٍ ثُمَّ قَالَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. He created Adam from mere dust and then said to him, be, and he was. Moving on, verse number 118, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ لَوْلَا يُكَلِّمُنَا اللَّهُ أَوْ تَأْتِينَ آيَةٌ. Those who have no knowledge said, why doesn't Allah speak to us or send us a sign? كَذَٰلِكَ قَالَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ مِثْلَ قَوْلِهِمْ تَشَابَهَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. And likewise, those who came before them said something just like what they have said. Their hearts are indeed similar. قَدْ بَيِّنَّا الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ. We have indeed made our signs clear for those people who have certainty. Muhammad ibn Ishaq reported that Ibn Abbas said, Rafi' ibn Huraymala said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Muhammad, if you are truly a messenger from Allah, as you claim, then ask Allah to speak to us directly, so that we hear His speech. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ And those who know not said, Why doesn't Allah speak to us, or a sign come to us? Abu al-Aliya and others said that it was actually the statement of the Arab disbelievers. كَذَلِكَ قَالَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ مِثْلَ قَوْلِهِمْ And then Allah said, So said the people before them, words of very similar import. He said, These are the Jews and the Christians. What further proves that the Mushrikeen said the statement mentioned in the verse is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِذَا جَاءَتْهُمْ آيَةٌ And when a sign comes to them, قَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ حَتَّى نُؤْتَ مِثْلَ مَا أُوتِيَ رُسُلُ اللَّهِ They say, We will never believe until we are given everything that the previous messengers were given. Allahu a'lamu haythu yaj'alu risalata. Allah is most knowledgeable about where He places His message. Sayusibu alladhina ajramu sagharan indallah. Those who transgressed will be afflicted with humiliation before Allah. Wa 'adhabun shadidun bima kanu yamkurun. And a horrendous punishment for their scheming. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَقَالُوا لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَّى تَفْجُرَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ يَنْبُوعًا And they said, We will not believe in you, O Muhammad, until you cause a spring of water to gush forth from the earth. And Allah said on the tongue of Muhammad, قُلْ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي هَلْ كُنْتُ إِلَّا بَشَرًا رَسُولًا Say, exalted and glorified be my Lord. Am I anything but a man sent as a messenger? وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ لِقَاءَنَا And those who never expect to meet us said, لَوْلَا أُنزِلَ عَلَيْنَا الْمَلَائِكَةَ أَوْ نَرَى رَبَّنَا Why are not angels set down to us? Or why can't we see our Lord? And elsewhere, بَلْ يُرِيدُ كُلُّ امْرِئٍ مِّنْهُمْ And يُؤْتَى صُحُفًا مُنَشَّرًا Nay, every single one of them desires that he should be given his personal book with pages spread out. There are many other verses that testify to the disbelief of the Arab mushrikeen, their transgression, stubbornness, and that they ask unnecessary questions out of disbelief and arrogance. The statements of the mushrikeen followed the statements of the nations of the people of the book and other religions before them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, يَسْأَلُكَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ أَنْ تُنَزِّلَ عَلَيْهِمْ كِتَابًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ The people of the book ask you to bring down for them a book from the heavens. فَقَدْ سَأَلُوا مُوسَى أَكْبَرَ مِنْ ذَلِكَ Indeed, they asked Musa worse than that. فَقَالُوا أَرِنَا اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً Saying to him, Show us Allah in the open. And وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَن نُؤْمِنَ لَكَ حَتَى نَرَى اللَّهُ جَهْرَةً We covered this before. And remember when you said, O Musa, we will never believe in you until we see Allah right out in the open. And Allah's statement, تَشَابَهَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ Their hearts have resembled one another. Meaning, the mushrikeen of the Arabs, when they engaged in these kinds of doubts and these kinds of challenges, like the people of the book who came before them. Means the hearts of the mushrikeen are just like the hearts of those before them, containing disbelief, stubbornness, and injustice. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, كَذَلِكَ مَا أَتَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا قَالُوا سَاحِرٌ أَوْ مَجْنُونٌ Likewise, no messenger came to those before them, but that they said, He is a sorcerer, or he is a madman. أَتَوَاصَوْا بِهِ Did they counsel one another what to say? Meaning, the peoples of old, and among the Jews and the Christians, and the mushrikeen of Mecca, who came with very, very similar statements. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, قَدْ بَيِّنَّا الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ Continuing with Surah Al-Baqarah, We have indeed made plain the signs for people who believe with certainty. We've got about one more page, then we'll stop. If anybody has something to suggest. Meaning, we made the arguments clear, proving the truth of the messengers with no need of more questions or proofs for those who believe. Follow the messengers and comprehend what Allah sent them with. As for those whose hearts and hearing Allah has stamped and whose eyes have been sealed, Allah described them elsewhere. Inna ladina haqqat alayhim kalimatu rabbika la yu'minun. Truly those against whom the word of your Lord has been sealed will not believe. وَلَوْ جَاءَتْهُمْ كُلُّ آيَةٍ حَتَّى يَرَوْا الْعَذَابِ الْأَلِيمِ. Though every kind of sign may come to them until they see the actual punishment before them. When they see the hellfire, when they're on the sirat and the hook is grabbing them to pull them down, then and only then they will know that the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is real. And what they were hearing was real. But some will never believe until that very moment. Which implies, you know, even when the mountains crumble and the earth shakes and the minor qiyamah begins, they're still not going to believe. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, they're not going to believe until they actually see the punishment in front of them. Okay, one more. إِنَّ أَرْسَلْنَاكَ بِالْحَقِّ بَشِيرًا وَنَذِيرًا. We have sent you, O Muhammad, verse number 119. As a bringer of good news and a warner, وَلَا تُسَأَلُ عَنْ أَصْحَابِ الْجَحِيمِ. And you will not be asked about the people of hellfire. This last statement means, we shall not ask you about the disbelief of those who rejected you. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ وَعَلَيْنَا الْحِسَابُ. Your duty is to convey, and upon us is the reckoning. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not responsible for who believed and who didn't. He was responsible to deliver the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another chapter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرٌ. So remind, you are only one who reminds. لَسْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُفَيْتِرٍ. You are not a dictator over them. You cannot force them to believe. You can only call them. And elsewhere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, نَحْنُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَقُولُونَ. We know best all that they say. وَمَا أَنْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِجَبَّارٍ. And you are not one over them to force them to believe. فَذَكِّرْ بِالْقُرْآنِ مَنْ يَخَافُ وَعِيدٍ. So warn with the Qur'an those who fear my threats. So the da'wah, both of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and ourselves, is directed to those in whom it bears fruit. Should be directed to those who get fear in their hearts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because that is where it will bear fruit, and we cannot wring our hands over even the close ones to us, like mothers and brothers, and who don't come to the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that's not our place. Our place is to call, and the guidance is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to stop right here on page 359 at the bottom, is where we'll start up next time, inshallah. So we're open for comments or questions. The question was about the meaning of the word walad, that they ascribe to Allah a walad. And I was just pointing out that most people don't realize anymore that walad doesn't mean son. And in this context, it just so happens it does mean son, because the Christians claim that Isa was the son of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in general, the word walad means child, means offspring. And it could be male or female. That's the only point I was pointing out. But it's not really of any consequence when we're talking about the Christians and their claim, because it just so happens that is what they meant, son. Was what? Zurriya? Zurriya means descendants, and not just one generation. That's all the descendants going down. And that's coming up really soon, actually, when Ibrahim made dua for his Zurriya, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, well, not the wrongdoers among them. I think that's coming next week. وَإِيَّاكُمْ, all those who said Jazakullah Khair on the internet. Nobody have anything to say?